I'm going to pick up where I left off last week, part two. This is part of the bigger series. I'm almost done. Next week is going to be the last week when I'm going to talk about the life of King David. But last week we started talking about the story of David and Bathsheba. And it's a tough story. It's a tough story to read. It's a tough story to talk about. It's a tough story to teach about. It's really an ugly story. There's no two ways about it. So I know it's, you know, kind of hard. You think about, sharing a message like this. But, sin is not always a welcome subject in the church, unfortunately. You know, we just try to sweep things sometimes under the rug, and we don't talk about things maybe to the degree that we should. The church cannot afford to become a self-help thing. You know, well, do these three steps and your life will be better or whatever. God certainly wants to bless our lives, but he wants us to live holy lives. And so we can learn from this story of David, this horrible, horrible fall of this great man of God. We can learn some things in our lives that will help us so that we don't have the same fate, as I said last week. Sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. That's what we're going to look at in this part. I broke it down into five parts. The commission of the sin, David's commitment to cover up the sin, and because he was sold out to this idea of covering up the sin, I won't get distracted about my granddaughter coming up front. I love it. I love it. What a sweetie. Because David covered up the sin, then God had to send the prophet Nathan to him, and that's the confrontation. That's the confrontation that we, and that's where we ended last week. So today I want to talk about David's confession, and then again we'll talk about the consequences. David did not guard his heart, and that's where all this came from. That's where it all starts. His carelessness, his spiritual neglect, you know, and again, he's a great man of God, but it put him in a place where his moral compass got so far off. And then to make matters worse, as I said last week, he isolated himself. I'm not going to get into all that. I'm just touching on a couple of the things I talked about last week. And I said isolation is a key strategy of the enemy. We are not, you know, the Bible says in Corinthians, I can't remember if it's first or second, I don't have the exact reference. It says, we are not ignorant of the enemy's devices. And that specifically is talking about holding unforgiveness and such like that. But I think in a more general sense, that is true. We cannot afford to be ignorant of his devices. Some translations say his schemes. You know, the enemy has some schemes. He's been at it for a long time. He's been around a lot longer than you have. And he knows how to get folks to fall into his trap. So we've got to not be ignorant of his schemes, and isolation is one of his schemes. And as I said last week, I'll put that slide up again, the commission of the sin, if you weren't here last week, so what is that? That's an iceberg. And we focus on what's above the water, but 90% of it is under the water. That's where the real stuff is happening. You know, those are the issues. Those are the things that we have to deal with under the surface so that we can live the victorious life that God has called us to live. Sin is just, it's a predictable outcome. It's a predictable outcome when certain things are at work in our lives. It doesn't just come out of nowhere. It's very, very predictable. Things don't just happen in a day. Just like that iceberg wasn't formed in a day. All that that is under the water. There is a culmination of there's a culmination of a series of bad choices and spiritual neglect, and it is so predictable. And I mentioned the quote last week from John Wimber, who said, "If you don't want to go to Los Angeles, don't get on the train." Just sort of this quote that stuck with me for so many years, and because I've had Christians come to me, and you know they're going through something in their life, and they'll say, "How did I get here? How did I get to this place where this is happening in my life? I mean, you know, I couldn't imagine this a few years ago or a couple years ago or whatever." And I said, well, it's predictable. I don't say that in a callous way, and I don't necessarily say those words, but it's predictable because we start down a path. And like I was mentioning that song last week, that Casting Crowns song, people don't crumble in a day. Things don't happen in a day. It's a very predictable pattern. And sin will lead us into deeper patterns of more sin unless we repent. Amen? In David's case, he had wholly given himself to this cover-up. You know, Bathsheba, the woman with whom he committed adultery, she, of course, became pregnant, and that just, you know, really threw a monkey wrench into his great plan of covering up his sin. But because David had already sold himself out to the cover-up, then things grew worse and worse and more dark. And, you know, if you were here last week, or you know the story, what ended up, you know, he was trying to pin this pregnancy on Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. When he couldn't do that, he had Uriah killed in battle by putting him into the worst part of the battle and having the other men retreat and all that. And I know, especially if somebody's hearing this and they're not a believer, even if you are a believer, but, you know, you say, this is a man of God? How could this be a man of God that did these sort of things? And again, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. I'll talk more about that in a moment. So then again, Nathan confronts David, and you know, the whole story of the two men, the rich man and the poor man. The rich man had all these possessions and flocks. The poor man had one little lamb, and the rich man took that one lamb for himself instead of one from his own flock to feed a guest that had come. And when Nathan told that story to David, David was incensed. He was irate. He was angry. He wanted that man killed. And then Nathan said, "You are that man. You did this with Uriah and Bathsheba." So that brings us to the confession. And David, when Nathan is confronting him, David comes to this place where he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." You think, right? I have sinned against the Lord. I kind of would, I guess, maybe put this under the category of better late than never, right? But he did, and to his credit, for as horrible as this all is, when David repented, he repented. And I want to read that. It's Psalm 51. I just have the reference up there, but I didn't put the slides up with the actual verses. And I just want to read most of Psalm 51, because this is what David wrote. It's a psalm, it's a prayer, really, of repentance. When David finally comes face to face, he had so self-deceived himself about that. I don't know what was in his heart. I don't know that we know for sure. But when he finally came to grips with this, this is what he wrote. This is the psalm that he wrote, Psalm 51. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." It's the inside. "And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." I'll just stop there. This is David pouring out his heart to God after this horrific series of events is exposed as God spoke to the prophet Nathan. So I just had just a couple of things from Psalm 51. And there's so much there, but just want to mention a couple of things. In the end, We are so, so dependent upon the mercy of God. It is not by anything that we can offer to God. It is all a result of His great mercy that we are not utterly consumed by our sin. David pleads to the Lord for cleansing. Please wash me from my iniquities, he said. Cleanse me from my sin. And you know what else helped? David finally, you know, again, acknowledged his sin. We have to own it, right? If it's true, if we are guilty before God, we have to own that. It does no good to pass the blame and try to implicate others. You ever hear somebody try to confess something or offer an apology, but it's more like a way to actually kind of put blame on somebody else? Well, yeah, I did this, but it's because, you know, X, Y, Z. You got to own it, right? If you're going to truly repent of something and truly get it wiped away and have the slate wiped clean and do what the Scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, that God would remove our transgressions from us. If you really want that to happen, then you have to own it and say, God, I stand before you guilty as charged. I throw myself at the mercy of the Lord. And then David says, you know, I love in verse 4, he says this. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. And I know sin, and I'll talk about this for a moment today in a minute. Sin does affect others and it hurts other people, but ultimately sin is against God. It's an affront to God. And David goes on, he says, restore me, God, heal my broken soul, restore joy in my life, restore the joy of my salvation. I'll tell you what, sin will just drain the joy of your salvation. It'll drain the joy of the Lord out of your life. Restore me, God. Many people want the consequences of their sin removed, and that's what seeks them to motivate God. But David understood that the most important thing, I'm going to dwell on this toward the end of the message this morning, the honor of God is at stake. David was concerned, and I know, you know, maybe you're saying, but why would he do it in the first? You know, trust you understand. You know, he fell, he was off. There's no way to sugarcoat that. But when he came to his senses, you know, and he repented, he was concerned about the honor of God. We have to live lives that bring honor to God. When God restores our lives, then we can use that experience to teach others. He said, I will teach transgressors your way, because he himself is a transgressor. There's no offering, and he talks about this, there's no burnt offering, there's no sacrifices, there's no offering that we can give to God to atone for our sin. No amount of good deeds that we could ever do could remove our sin from us. It is totally, totally the blood of Jesus Christ. For as deep as the pit was that David dug for himself, God is deeper still. You know, when he did finally repent, and he turned to God with his whole heart. I think it was Corrie ten Boom that said that, that she said, there is no pit deep enough that God is not deeper still. And thank God, praise be to God. So that was his confession. Maybe a little late, sadly, but he did confess his sin. And let's talk about the consequences here for a few minutes, the fifth of those five things I listed. Sin always brings consequences. Something, when we sin, there's always something conceived that we didn't bargain for. Might not be a child, as in the case of David and Bathsheba, but something's always conceived. And repentance and receiving God's forgiveness will cleanse our soul, but it does not necessarily remove all the consequences of our sin. And this is the hard thing. This is hard for some people to understand. True repentance will wipe the slate clean in terms of, you know, we do not have to pay the ultimate price for those sins. Jesus has already done that, but there is still fallout, and there's oftentimes still consequences that linger on even after we've repented and received God's forgiveness. It's God's prerogative to decide whether in His mercy He will lift some of those consequences and the weight of some of those consequences, and often He does. But there's no guarantee. Sin brings consequences even when we repent. But thank God, David says in Psalm 103, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. That's something that we should say hallelujah. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Oh, man, aren't you happy about that? God's mercy is great. In no way does He punish us according to our iniquities. But again, there still are consequences. And we'll look at some of the long-term consequences that David dealt with, even after he repented. Let me give you an example. Easy to understand examples of consequences for sin. Suppose, somebody comes to you and they say, "Hey, can I borrow your car? I don't have any wheels. Can I borrow?" Sure, you can borrow my car. And they take your car and they're reckless and they smash it into a tree and they wreck your car. And thank God they're not hurt or anything, but they totaled your car. And they come to you and they say, "Oh, I am so sorry. I was so, you know what?" And, as hard as it is, as a Christian, you need to forgive them, right? But if they come 2 weeks later and say, "Can I borrow your other car?" I may not feel any obligation to do that, right? There's some consequences to our actions. Suppose you've gotten yourself in over your head in debt and you say, "Oh, Lord, forgive me, for mismanaging the resources that you've entrusted me with." And God, "Yes, I forgive you." But that doesn't mean the debt just automatically goes away, right? It may take years to dig yourself out of that. Person commits a crime and they are, sentenced to 10 years in prison or something like that, and they come to Christ and they repent of their sin, and that's a wonderful thing, and their spirit is clean before God, but there's still consequences. It doesn't mean the sentence is just commuted and it's just going to go away. There are consequences that carry on. I want to talk a little bit about the difference between repentance and restoration. This is an area of confusion, I think, oftentimes in the church. Repentance brings instant cleansing from God, but not instant restoration. I'm talking especially when you're involved in an area of ministry, you're serving the Lord, as hopefully we all are. Restoration is a process, and that process takes time. Some people think that once they repent of sin, that they can automatically be restored, go on in ministry, go on serving the Lord, just like nothing had ever happened. And that's not always the case, because repentance, while that allows your heart to be cleansed and the Holy Spirit to restore your communion with God and all that, but there's still issues there that have to be dealt with. If there's some serious, whether it's moral or ethical failure or something in your life, and especially when you're in ministry or you're in leadership and in some capacity, there's underlying issues. Remember the slide of the iceberg, right? There's underlying issues, and those have to be dealt with. Restoration is a process. You can't just jump in and say, like nothing ever happened. Yes, you're cleansed before God. As I said before, our transgressions are removed, our iniquities as far as the east is from the west, but there's still a process of restoration. And if we don't go through that process of restoration, the chances of a repeat are high. That's why we have to go through the process of restoration, especially when you're in leadership, especially in that situation, because you don't want a repeat performance. I was having lunch a number of years ago, and there were three leaders in ministry, and we got somehow talking about this very thing, the difference between repentance and restoration. And two of us, I was one of them, were very much on that side that, if there's some serious moral, ethical, whatever kind of failure when you're in ministry, repent. Yes, of course you've got to repent, and God forgives, but there is a process of restoration, like I just said. But one of the people there, it was kind of like 2-1. One said, "No, I don't believe that. If you're called into ministry, you're called to preach or whatever, and you do something and you repent, nobody can tell you that you can't, or that you have to sit down for a while or go through some process. You repent, it's all good, and you just go on." And our nice lunch all of a sudden got very heated. And, it was kind of like, ugh. And it got pretty hot. And I'm like, no. And so we finally had to, just for the sake of lunch, you know, just to get through the lunch, we had to just agree to disagree, right? And but here's the sad part. A few years later, that individual who was so adamantly opposed to the idea of restoration, it came out that there were some accusations made against him of some very, very serious improprieties. And I don't know. You know what? People can accuse anybody of anything. So accusations, I don't put a lot of stock in accusations. As a matter of fact, in this situation, I said, I don't know. I'm not in a position to know whether it's true or not. But it made me wonder. This is just my speculation, if you will. I wonder if that may have been the reason why this person fought so hard against the idea of restoration. Maybe something had happened in his life in the past and knew that it was wrong. He knew that it was wrong and he repented before God, but he never brought it out in the open. He never confided in spiritual authority in his life or let it be dealt with. So he just said, okay, I've repented. I can just go on and it's like it never happened. And then come to find out a number of years later that, you know, again, whether those accusations were true or not, they were very, very serious, okay? So, there is a difference between repentance and restoration. So let's look at David's specific consequences. He dealt with some specific things, and Nathan told him what they were. This is from 2 Samuel chapter 12, I think it's verses 9 through 11. This is Nathan talking to David. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him. You have done it. You used the sword of the people of Ammon, but you've done it. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. Again, you know, polygamy and all that's, we're not going there today, right? But some people in the Old Testament had more than one wife. I don't think that was ever God's plan. But such was the case. But this is what happened. These are the things that Nathan said was going to happen to David. He said, number one, that violence would afflict the house of David. You use the sword, David, and violence is going to afflict your house, even though God had forgiven them. And the second thing he said is that immorality will fester in your family because of what you have done. I'll tell you what, it takes some deep repentance and working things through to cut off that generational transference. That's a point I'm going to make in just a second, the generational consequences of sin. God established a principle in the account of creation in Genesis where he said, things reproduce after their kind. And sin also reproduces after its kind. And David had resorted to the sword and immorality in his life, and God said those things are going to plague you and your family in the future because of what you've done. You say, man, that is really, really tough. That's really tough. And like I said, God is merciful sometimes in his sovereign wisdom, his infinite wisdom. He knows, you know, where to extend mercy and cut off some of the consequences and when to let them go forth. But, you know, why were they so serious with David? I'll mention four things. Number one, of course, was the seriousness of the offenses that David committed. Number two was his decision to cover up those offenses, those sins against God. Number three was that the degree of knowledge that David had of the law of the Lord. David wasn't just some guy, you know, that didn't know any better, that could feign ignorance and just say, oh, I didn't know that was wrong. David had intimate knowledge of the law of the Lord. And the last reason was because of his position of leadership and the influence that he had. The seriousness of his sins, the cover-up, the knowledge he had of the things of the Lord, and the leadership position that he was in, all those were factors in relationship to the consequences of David's sin. It says in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Pat Robertson years ago wrote a book called The Secret Kingdom. These immutable laws that work for good, for bad, for the just, for the unjust. And one of them is the law of sowing and reaping. And it can work for good or it can work for bad, depending on what the situation might be. A couple of other things. Innocent people suffer. That's the hard thing. One of the hardest things to grapple with when we think about sin in our lives or, you know, in the lives of others is that that innocent people suffer. This is one of the consequences of God allowing us to have free will and self-determination in our lives. That sometimes innocent people suffer. We see the consequences of sin and selfish choices every single day of our lives in the lives of other innocent people, as it were. And skeptics and atheists and unbelievers, they often cite that very thing as a reason to not believe in God. Well, if your God is all-powerful, if He's all-loving and all-powerful, then why do innocent people suffer? If He can't stop it, then maybe He's not all-powerful. If He doesn't care, then maybe He's not all-loving. And so that is the rationale often of skeptics and atheists when they say, no, I can't buy into the belief in God because I see innocent people suffering all the time. So God is either not all-loving or He's not all-powerful. And you know, it sounds like a reasonable argument. And, you know, interesting, I can't get into it now. Don't have time and I'm not totally prepared to get into it. But after Labor Day, next week I'm going to do one more installment on the life of David. I'm going to talk about him bringing the ark into Jerusalem and that celebration. I wanted to end on a really high note, right? Just an awesome, awesome celebration. But after that, I want to get into a series to help us in defending our faith. And I'm not going to go into it. I'm really, really, really excited about it. Because you know what? A lot of people will say, you know, you just believe by blind faith. You know what? There's more evidence to believe in God than there's evidence not to believe in God. That makes sense. I don't know if the way I said it made sense. And I just want to help you understand that. I want to try to maybe answer some of these tough questions about some of the things that people, you know, use as justification not to submit their lives or surrender their lives to Jesus. But anyways, innocent people suffer. This should be a reminder to all of us of how our actions affect other people. And that is so important. To always think, it's because it's not just about you. It's not just about me. Others pay the price often for our sin. The generational consequences, I already mentioned that. The Lord told David that the sword would not depart from his house and so forth. And, you know, as I said, everything's not always about us. We got to think about how our actions affect future generations, our children, our grandchildren, right? My actions can affect that little girl right there and her you know, down the road, her children and so forth. And I don't have time to get into all that, but I believe that with all my heart. I heard of a story of a Christian businessman once, and he traveled a lot, and he was often in other cities, and he was in hotels constantly. It was just part of his life. And he understood, you know, like any one, you need to understand, you know, your strengths and your weaknesses and stuff. And he knew that, you know, he loved his family, loved his wife, loved his kids and everything. But what he would do is anytime you go to a hotel, he had an 8x10 picture of his family, his wife and his kids, and he put it in a prominent place in his hotel room. Just a reminder, this isn't about me. You know, this isn't just about me. There's effects that can happen in others. And, you know, if he ever felt weak or tempted or whatever, he would remember, this isn't just about me. My choices, your choices affect those that you love. And sometimes we're so just focused on ourselves that we forget that. And we need to keep that in mind so that we can cut off those negative generational consequences. This is the last point I think I want to make this morning. I said this earlier when I was reading from Psalm 51. David came to that realization, the honor of God was at stake. And David had hurt that, if you will. You know, the scripture says, this is what, Nathan and David's dialogue. And this is what Nathan says to David. He says, however, because, you know, basically he says, you've been forgiven in the verse before. You've been forgiven. But he says, however, because by this deed, listen to these words, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. That is one of the consequences as well. But this, that phrase, you have given the enemies of God an occasion to blaspheme your name. Remember I was talking about atheists and skeptics and unbelievers? You know, they're always looking. There are those around us that are always looking and waiting and hoping that a man or woman of God will fall. Because then they can say, look at those people. They are no different than anybody else. When push comes to shove, they're just hypocrites. They're just as likely to do this or that as anyone else, right? And that's what Nathan is saying to David. David, do you realize that your actions have given those enemies of God an occasion to blaspheme his name? And I, you know, for all the consequences that David suffered as a result of this horrible series of events, I don't know his heart. I can't pretend to know what was in his heart, but I think this is one of the worst. That he had dishonored God and given the enemies of God an occasion to blaspheme the name of the Lord. I hope that the honor of God means something to us. You know, I hope that, you know, I think of it this way. If somebody came to me and said, Tim Lindsay, your actions have given the enemies of God an opportunity to mock him and to mock the Church of Jesus Christ, that would hurt. That would hurt deeply. And again, I'm not trying to imply that I think I'm any better than anybody else. I mean, you know, understand that. That's not what I'm saying. It just, it would hurt. It would grieve my heart so deeply to think that my actions brought reproach to the kingdom of God. And again, we all fall short. We all do things, and I get that. And I get that, but it just, it's something that is so serious. You are a representative of God. You carry his name. You are an ambassador for Jesus Christ. It's not just about us. It's about the glory of God and the honor of God. I've shared this before, and I don't tell other people to pray this, but part of a prayer that I pray, you know, not that I pray like set, you know, recite certain prayers, but there's certain things I've just committed in my heart and mind, and there's certain things that I say, and I say, Lord, I would rather die than bring reproach to your kingdom. I would rather die than give the enemies of God, using these words from Nathan, the enemies of God an occasion to blaspheme your name. Please, Lord, I don't want to dishonor you. The honor of God means so much to me. And again, I'm not trying to set myself up or any of us up and say, oh, you know, we're above all this. Just the opposite. Just the opposite. We're all sinners. I get that. But I hope if it means something to you, if the name of God and the glory of God and the honor of him and his kingdom means something to you, that's going to affect the way you live. Amen? I sure hope so. I don't like to talk about this stuff, you know, in some respects, but we need to. Remember what I talked about last week, you know, judging our own hearts? We can be quick to point the finger at others, but we need to spend more time examining the heart of the person in the mirror, right? Tale of Three Kings. I haven't quoted Gene Edwards in a few weeks. He says, nonetheless, against all reason, I judge my own heart and rule against its interests. It's a great line. It's a great line. We are not worthy. This is where I close. We are not worthy of the grace of God, but we still must walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'll show you scripturally what Paul said three times. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Doesn't mean we're worthy of his grace, but Paul's saying you better do your dead level best to walk worthy. Where is it? There we go. That you may walk, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul didn't say, oh well, we're all sinners saved by grace, stuff happens, and we should just expect that. I know stuff happens, right? I've done it. We've all done it. And we've all, in some ways, probably brought dishonor to the kingdom of God. But don't just make that a cop-out. for sloppy living and sinful living. Oh, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. It's time to grow up in the faith and care about the honor of God and want to bring a good witness to those around us, those who are searching for truth, those that want to know reality. They need to see something in our lives. And they need to see the vulnerability and the transparency, you know, that when we do screw up, we own it, you know, because we all will fall short. I don't think we understand or take seriously enough how much the devil hates us and how much he wants to take us out, right? The enemy wants to take out people of God and you know, he wants to take down every servant of God that's trying to walk with the Lord. And so we've just got to be so careful and live the holy life that God has called us to. And this is, I'll have you stand, and this is where I want to close with a please stand with just a real encouraging word. All right, this is, you know, a tough message to talk about such things. They're hard things to grapple with. And like I said last week, I am so glad that God, in His infinite wisdom, didn't hide these things from us. That He put them out there so we could see it and we could learn from it. But here's where I end this. For all of this, David went on to be one of the most revered men of God that ever lived. You want to talk about redemption? You want to talk about, you know, God taking the filth of our lives and doing something in our lives to turn that around for good and restoring us, you know, talking again about restoration. What a great, great testimony. What a great, I don't want to say it's a great story, but the ending, yes, there were consequences, and those are hard, and I hit those hard today so you would understand that, yes, we repent, but, you know, sometimes we've got to deal with consequences, and hopefully that could be an additional motivation for us not to fall into those, not to go down that road in the first place. But talk about redemption, that God could take this man who had such a fall from grace. You know, David, it's an amazing, you know, all that we've been talking about for weeks and weeks and weeks about this man's life. And this one, there was a lot of things. I mentioned the very first week, I think I started this series, and I went through the list of all the things where he messed up in his life. This one, I just picked on this one, is probably the most well-known one. But there's a lot of things that he did wrong. But at the end, we look back on him today, and what do we think about him? We think what I called this. He was a man after God's own heart. That's the way he's remembered. And that is just simply a testimony to the mercy of God, to the grace of God, to the ability for God to take broken, sinful, dirty, wrecked things and make them whole again. And that should be a shout for all of us. Amen?